Now it is my great joy, you may be seated, to introduce to you our first speaker of the day. Misty Winkler and her husband, Matt, were both homeschool grads, now homeschooling their five kids, ages 16 down to a fresh 7. Excited about all things classical education, productive homemaking, and sentence diagramming, she writes and speaks at Simply Convivial about organizing attitudes and homeschooling cheerfully. With her love of purple, her contagious laugh, and her knack with good words, I really am overjoyed to bring her back to Paideia Northwest to speak into our lives as Christian mamas. Please join me in welcoming back Misty Winkler.
Is it working? Is it on? Yep, okay. Good morning. I think we should thank Melissa for putting on such a wonderful day. So when Melissa contacted me last year for her idea for a Christian Educators Conference, it seemed like a no-brainer. I mean, with a name like Paideia, I had to be in. I do the things with the weird names. Paideia, Scholae, Convivial. This summer we had a couple over for dinner, and it came out that I had a blog and did stuff online, and she asked the name of my blog, and I said, Simply Convivial. And she said, is that an English word? My friends have tried to tell me that it's not the best name for a blog, but I've stubbornly held on to it because it means what I want it to mean. Convivial is an English word, and it means festive, friendly, enjoyable. It means doing life, vivi, together, con, cheerfully. Doing life together joyfully. That's what we want for our homes, right? So, convivial it is. Now, scholae and paideia, on the other hand, are not English words, so it's okay if you've never heard them before and have a hard time saying them. If it sounds like Greek to you, then you're right, because they are both Greek words. Scholae is the Greek word from which our English word school is derived, but it didn't mean school at all. Scholae was the manner in which knowledge was gained. Education took place in scholae, in leisure, in engaged but self-forgetful attention and interest. I'm co-host of the podcast Scholae Sisters with Brandy Wenzel and Pam Barnhill, where we explore the issues that matter to those of us in the trenches of classical and Charlotte Mason homeschooling. People might avoid using the name, and that's okay. But scholae uncovers a truth we often forget about education that we must cling to. Education requires time, attention, and peace. Education requires leisure. But scholae is downright easy to say, not to mention spell, compared to paideia. Paideia takes the cake, or the pie. Whereas scholae, leisure, was needed for learning in the Greek world and vocabulary, paideia is the Greek word for education, but so much more, all-encompassing and bigger than our English word education. So, if we're going to attend a conference called paideia, then I figure that we should all be able to say it and know what it means, at least at a basic level. So, we're going to practice wrapping our tongues around the word before we try wrapping our heads around it. It looks weird and hard, but it's actually easy to say. Pie like apple pie, day like daytime, and thrown in for good measure. So, paideia. Say it with me. Paideia. There we go. Now you'll be able to tell your friend at church tomorrow where you were this weekend. So as far as wrapping our heads around the word, that's a bit much to bite off in 30 or 40 minutes. Werner Jaeger, a scholar of ancient Greece, wrote 3 thick volumes on what paideia meant to the Greeks and how it evolved over the course of Greek history, but also how their idea of paideia shaped their history as well. After all, our idea about what we are doing has shaping influence both on ourselves and our actions and on those who come after us, those that we teach and lead and mentor. Paideia was one such shaping idea for the Greeks. But it was a little meta. Paideia included the understanding that we're shaped by more than just the teacher's lectures or our parents' discipline. We're shaped by the culture around us, even as we are in the process of education, even as the process of education makes us into culture makers. So we shape the culture, but the culture also shapes us. One possible translation for paideia that tries to get at that bigger meaning beyond education is enculturation. The culture we're in shapes us. It just does. That's one reason why the culture matters. It is a shaping force. And an educated person is a person who is a full participant in cultural life. And culture is another one of those hard words. It can be a scary word sometimes if we're paying attention to the lyrics of the songs blaring at the pool in the summer, or catching commercials while watching a game on TV, or if we're strolling the mall. When we pay enough attention to notice, we look around and we think, whoa, really? Seriously? American culture right now is a mess. But the reality of culture, even when we're unplugged and out of touch, is that it continues to shape not only society at large, but even still our own selves, as well as our kids, more than we'd like to notice or admit. And withdrawal is not an effective solution. People need culture. Unless our kids have a stronger culture that they love and contribute to, unless they have a real paideia, they will go into the world as a vacuum, and the world's paideia will fill the void. Innocence is not adequate protection. My friend Kirsty has a magnet on her fridge that I love. It says, "Support bacteria. They're the only culture some people have." So maybe when you think culture, you don't think yogurt or kombucha or even pop culture, but cultured culture, high culture. And in fact, the Greeks did mean high idealized culture when they said paideia. Culture like art, beautiful, meaningful art, music, complex, harmonious music, and literature, rich, poetic stories. These cultural artifacts upheld their ideals and formed their taste. But education, enculturation, paideia was even bigger than that. It included all the norms of society, norms like eating with a fork, or wearing a seatbelt, or exchanging wedding rings, or which bathroom to use in public. Whether people like them or not, every society has norms. Paideia included socialization into the culture's norms. If you had paideia, you acted as an ideal citizen was expected to act. So to have paideia was to be so steeped and trained in the traditions and the manners and the taste of the society that you loved it and lived it. Ideal Greek society, which they worked for but never accomplished, required ideal Greek citizens. But ideal Greek citizens require an ideal society to be shaped by. But an ideal society needs ideal citizens to shape it. So Paideia was a process. It was a project, never a fixed reality. When I was being homeschooled, the buzzword was worldview. Paideia is an even bigger take on the same idea. Your worldview is how you see the world, but it's happening in your head. Paideia encompasses every choice that you make as you grow to love and embody your society and its culture. Paideia is your worldview lived out and acted upon. Paideia brings about a fully integrated person living a fully integrated life. So, do you know what the Greeks believed was the most important part of building Paideia in their society? Literature. Stories. Werner Jaeger, the scholar who wrote those three volumes, called Paideia, The Ideals of Greek Culture, writes in the very front of the first volume, "The ancients were persuaded that education is not a formal art or an abstract theory, distinct from the objective historical structure of a nation's spiritual life. They held them to be embodied in literature, which is the real expression of all higher culture." Now, that's tricky for us to understand because of our modern secular culture, resist it though we may. A nation's spiritual life? What's that? Not only that, but a nation's spiritual life is part of its objective history? Whoa. We're too individualistic for that. But we're the weird ones in history. All the ancients and medievals knew that the spiritual world was just as real as the physical, and that it was much bigger than any one individual's experience or relationship. But see the bigger thought in those two sentences. The ancients knew that there was no formula, no guaranteed process by which we could educate and get cookie-cutter results. Education was embedded in the nation's spiritual life. Education is always spiritual, not technical. And education and culture are embodied in literature, in carefully crafted, spiritually deep stories. Paideia, in other words, is education that encompasses all of life, all the living of life, from internal to familial to social, and all the facets of life, physical, moral, intellectual, and spiritual. When the Greeks used the word, they understood that none of life or living is untouched by our need for knowledge and transformation, and that everything that we experience has shaping power. And in the outworking of that understanding, they knew that stories were the key to building an intentional, ideal Paideia. Modern American culture today has a story, and they're good at telling it. What nonfiction book today does not include at least some reference or retelling of the story of evolution or Paleolithic man? They do not tire of telling their story. What movie or TV show or modern fiction fails to include a story condoning a deviation from historic societal norms? How do you get these things accepted? You tell good stories. And you repeat your stories. It works. This is Paideia at work. It's a bad Paideia, but being bad does not make it ineffective. We all need to have Paideia, and that means that our stories matter. We build Paideia when we tell true stories to ourselves and with our lives. We build Paideia when we never fail to tell the true story, when we're never bored with it, Never forget it. Never assume it or take it for granted. So, paideia is a Greek word and a Greek concept, but it is not a pagan ideal that we as Christians can write off. Two key passages in Scripture actually command us to build paideia. The paideia project is not over. Yes, the Greeks started it, but they never really finished it. Scripture calls out this key cultural idea of the original audience and says, hey, that project that's been around for 1,000 years, yeah, it's only beginning. Let's go. First, Ephesians 6:4 says, Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline, in the Greek here, is paideia. Paideia was arguably one of the most important words in Greek culture. And here, Paul appropriates it for Christian use. Paideia doesn't have to make Greeks. Paideia can be used to make Christians. That is, imitators of, followers of Christ. The Greeks used the study of literature, of stories, Homer mostly, to inculcate their norms, to explain who the ideal man was, what you ought to be like. And as Christians, we know the true type, the true ideal man, and he is Christ. And then second Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Where it's translated as training in righteousness, the Greek for training is paideia. Scripture is profitable for paideia in righteousness. After all, a man of God ought to be complete, equipped for every good work. The making of an excellent, virtuous man was the aim of Greek paideia. The Christian paideia, the scriptural paideia, has the same aim, but Christ, not Achilles or Odysseus, is our standard for virtue and excellence. Werner Jaeger, the author of the big volumes, has a small book called Early Christianity and Greek Paideia. And in it he wrote, as the Greek paideia consisted of the entire corpus of Greek literature, so the Christian paideia is the Bible. Literature is paideia, insofar as it contains the highest norms of human life, which in it have taken on their lasting and most impressive form. It is the ideal picture of man. Education, discipline, training. The point is to bring a person from childhood into full maturity, complete, competent, capable. That's paideia. Ephesians says it's a parent's responsibility to ensure that his children receive paideia in the Lord. And 2 Timothy tells us that Scripture is our useful tool for accomplishing that goal. The Greeks had a concept of the ideal man, and they tried to educate their children according to that standard. Their literature was the primary tool for building paideia, not rules and laws, but setting up an imaginative, compelling image of what it looks like to be an ideal Greek. The literature did more than inform. It shaped, it attracted, it captured the heart and the imagination. It showed them what to love and desire. Ephesians and 2 Timothy tell us to pursue a Christian paideia, which is also so much more than rules or information. Paideia inevitably works itself out as a full-orbed culture, a set of standards that are loved, not merely obeyed, a certain set of attractions and repulsions, an activity of virtue and of excellence, not only in relationships and daily living, but in music, in art, in sports, and in literature. Paideia changes not only personal lives, but also social norms and cultural tastes. And where do we find those standards for Christian paideia, for a complete Christian culture? What Homer was for the Greeks, Scripture is for the Christian. Scripture permeating our lives, shaping our affections, our tastes, our desires, that is paideia in the Lord. In Scripture, we see the ideal man, and we love him and desire to know him and imitate him. What's more, because this is true literature, and he is true God and true man, and because the Spirit wills in us, or works in us, to will and to work according to his good pleasure, we can. The Bible is the Christian's only rule for life and conduct. It is our formative literature that is so much more than a rule book. It is also a storybook. It is, as Tolkien put it, true myth. It is to be the bedrock of our culture, the permeating imagination in our understanding of the world and of our lives. As we come not only to know the Bible, but to be shaped by it, then we in turn tell stories that advance the same kingdom and the same culture. In Ephesians, before the chapter 6 command to raise our children in the paideia of the Lord, Paul begins with doctrinal teaching in chapters 1 through 4, and then transitions to the application in chapters 5 and 6 with this admonition: therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Therefore, because all of this is true, therefore, this is how we ought to live in light of that reality. The rest of the applications are just an unpacking of that first: be imitators of God. Because we are being brought into full paideia in the Lord as his children, we're to love certain things, do certain things, hate certain things, reject certain things, live in certain ways, and bring our children along on this same journey of enculturation in the ways of the Lord, as informed by, as pictured in, as developed through the Bible. And it turns out, as God commands fathers to bring their children up in the paideia of the Lord, so God himself is a father bringing his children up in his own paideia. When we teach with paideia, we are only imitating God as we were told to do. Hebrews 12, 7 through 11 says, listen to how many times discipline comes up in the... I'll cut to the chase. Every time discipline is in here, it's paideia in the Greek. For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So that word discipline repeated throughout this section is paideia. God himself is working his paideia out in us. And what does the section say God uses in his paideia? Conviction of sin, suffering, our circumstances, all of life, as the Greeks too would have said, is included in paideia. We live out a paideia that we receive from God through his discipline and instruction, through his providence. Our lives are our stories, written by the ultimate author. He has made us to be shaped by stories, and then he puts us in stories, gives us stories, tells us stories. Stories in scripture, stories in history, stories in everyday life. He is the author of them all, and he works them all for his glory. And we are to do the same as imitators. We are to work all stories for his glory, whether it's the bedtime story or the dinner routine story, the read aloud, or the what happens when you disobey story. We build paideia when we tell true stories to ourselves and with our lives. We build paideia when we never fail to tell the true story, when we're never bored with it, never forget it, never assume it or take it for granted. So we can say paideia means education, but we can only say that if by education we mean the formation of a mature, complete person who is prepared and able to take his place in a society of wise, cultured citizens. And that is much bigger than passing certain tests, getting a job, having a happy family, or knowing the names of all the presidents. Education matters. And education is not only for an elite, like the Greeks believed, and it's not only about maximizing our economic potential, as Americans believe. Paideia reminds us that our categories are too small, too shallow, too rigid, too modern, too materialistic. Paideia reminds us to be expansive, to be holistic, to be engaged in all of life, for all of life. At least paideia is a foreign word, so we know we have to think about it and come at it from multiple angles to understand it. Education is an English word that we think that we know, but that we have, in the last 100 years or so, shortchanged. If we go back to the Latin roots of the word education, educare, probably saying that wrong, it means to bring out of. To become educated is to be brought out of ignorance into understanding. And that, too, extends beyond tests and chance. Thinking about these same ideas, Plato told his story of the cave. People start out chained in the back of the cave, only able to see shadows. They talk about the shadows as if they're reality. Somehow, one person escapes and steps out into the sun, and it hurts his eyes. He can't actually see well at all for a time, and it takes him time to understand what he sees as his vision adjusts. Then those left behind in the cave reject his story when he brings it back, even though it's demonstrably true. They have not turned. They have not seen. They reject change. To be educated is to be brought out of the world of shadows and dark, and it's a painful process, and it takes time. The Greeks also used the word metanoia to mean learning. Metanoia means turning from the shadows towards the light. Then the New Testament uses that same word, and in English is translated in the New Testament, repentance, metanoia. Turning, changing. Education is to be brought out of darkness into light, to turn from the easy shadows toward the bright rays of truth. education requires repentance. How many brought out of stories has God told, both in metaphor and in history? Time fails to tell. Abraham, Jacob, the Exodus, David, the exile. And how many brought out of stories is God still telling? Story itself is another too small category for us. Story does not mean false or fiction. Story does not mean made up. A story is an account. We tell ourselves stories. We give ourselves accounts of the day's event. Every muttering, even inside our own head, is an inner narrator, an inner commentator. We're constantly turning our experiences into story, and it's only human to do so. These internal stories that we tell are shaping our perception of the world and then our actions in the world. So are the stories, the internal stories, the internal interpretations of what's happening, submitted to God's authoritative story, or simply submitted to our own emotions and preferences? Even in the privacy of our own brains, we must be careful to tell the truth, to rightly analyze the story that's happening around us in the categories that God gives. This is setting our minds deliberately and intentionally on Christ. This is not letting seeds of bitterness take root or anxiety have the upper hand. Those are stories repeated, though perhaps unspoken. The stories that we repeat inside our own heads and inside our hearts will come out in the story that we try to live out with our actions. And then we are making stories happen when we tell our children, if this, then that. And we haven't been paying enough attention to stories if we think that there will not be dramatic tension when we do so. Before resolve and understanding can take place, stories always have obstacles, struggles, and near-death experiences, which is what the toddler on the floor, like, that's him falling flat on his face. Just can't even. It's a near-death experience. And sometimes the story happening just inside my own head is that same thing, too. Just the toddler lying flat on his face. That's my reaction when things don't go my way, too. Literature, according to the dictionary, means written works with superior and artistic quality. And scripture, of course, is more than that. It's the very word of God. But the Bible is not less than literature. Yes, it is certainly literature given to us for paideia, to be formed in us and then through us. In Greek thought, there's no part of life that is left untouched by paideia. So it is in the Christian life. God owns it all. God created it all and has the right of absolute interpretation. We imitate his interpretations. We don't offer up our own, and we don't set up rivals. Our thoughts are not our own. Our lives are not our own. We were bought with a price. So we glorify God in our bodies. So we set our minds on things that are above where Christ is. We make sure that the word of Christ dwells in us richly. The world has its repetitive storyline, and it's deeply embedded in our culture at large, both low and high. It's a culture in high-handed rebellion, but we don't need to be threatened by its stories, because God's story is higher, and God's story is broader. God's story is deeper. God's story is richer. God's story is longer. And God's story is truer. It's not only truer, it's true. P period. It's not true only if you believe it. It's not true for you and me and not true for someone else. It's just reality. It is, as Francis Schaeffer called it, true truth. The paideia of the Lord is the only sensible thing to educate our children into, because in Christ, all things have their being. All things hold together. Christ is the true gravity of creation. He upholds and rules it all by his power. We aren't offering up another way to see the world. When we live in the paideia of the Lord, we are living in truth. We are living in the world that really exists. We aren't making God the ultimate storyteller. We're bowing the knee as we come more and more to understand him as the ultimate storyteller, as the director of life, as the creator and Lord of all. Paideia of one kind or another is inevitable because we all need that context of a story to operate within. We will either be operating as if the world's paideia is real or as if God's is real. And because God's version is real, we don't have to be afraid of the culture's stories. We don't have to hide from them or set up small enclaves and try to pretend that they don't exist. We don't have to plug our ears and keep ourselves clean. It won't work anyway, and it's not necessary. Just cue the eye roll when the world gets going on its version of the story. Truth isn't threatened by falsehood. You know why? Because it's in every story. And in the ultimate story, truth wins. And every good story involves attack. So we expect it. Roll with it. In fact, there's no story at all if there is no moment of darkness when it looks like truth will not prevail. But truth does prevail. Truth will prevail. So we can live confidently, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, when we know the story that we're in, and when we tell that story to ourselves, to our kids, and to whoever will listen. We can operate in the paideia of the Lord when we are saturated in Scripture and operate out of its paradigm, not our own. When the Bible determines our tastes and our choices, when it is our standard for life. We can't give our kids a paideia that we don't have, but we know from Hebrews that we are not fatherless. God himself brings us up in his paideia. He's given us his book, his word. He directs our steps personally and providentially. He is writing our story so we can live it out joyfully and faithfully. The true truth, the real story, is that Jesus conquers sin and death and hell. And he is seated in heaven, reigning right now. And we are Christ's, and Christ is God's. He is telling a brought out of story in us, not only overall in our entire story arc, and not only in our conversion story, but every single day, every moment. Every repentance is a mini escape story, a mini turning away from story. We need to love those stories. We need to live those stories and appreciate them in ourselves and in others. We need to not hide from or be embarrassed by the need for repentance. We need to do it and love it, embrace it, repeat it over and over. But more than that, we need to love to tell the story and never neglect to tell the story. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Love casts out fear. When we love God and trust his storytelling ability in the world, then we have no reason to fear. Fear makes no sense. You don't preach the gospel to yourself by reading a tract or focusing on forgiveness of obvious sins alone. We preach the gospel to ourselves when we deliberately and consciously choose faith over fear, when we remind ourselves that God is in control, he's not done with this story yet, and he knows what he's doing. We need to preach the gospel to our kids. Of course, our homes should be scripture-saturated and story-loving. Of course, we should discipline and train our children in a way consistent with God's pattern of rebuke, consequences, forgiveness, and restoration. But more than that, everything about our family life is a part of the story that they are being shaped by. Our home atmosphere and our family life is a huge part of Paideia. What is it telling? What kind of expectations about life in God's world does it set us all up for? And we need to preach the gospel with our life. If we are walking in the truth, then we are the aroma of life to those who believe and a stench to those who do not. Those living in the world's Paideia will see in us a different story being lived out. They will notice that we are dissonance in their plot line. We and they are on a totally different story arc, operating under completely different sets of assumptions about the world, about the setting, about what the conflict is, what the purpose is, and what the resolution will be. So we must always be ready to share that true story. Stories start when there's a problem. The problem gets worse despite efforts to mitigate it. And then only when the problem seems overwhelming and disaster inevitable does the true solution suddenly appear and create resolution and bring justice. We're living in a time of tension, the already and not yet. The already where Jesus has come, has lived the perfect life, died in atonement for our sin, and rose again to bring life to his people. And also the not yet, as we wait for him to come again and bring about the new heavens and the new earth. That's the setting of the story of our lives. And that means that there will be all kinds of open story loops all around us, every day, all day. When we can tie those tensions back to the solution that has come and the justice that will come, we will better understand and communicate within our place in this epic story spanning millennia, within the short story also that we've been given to live. The open story loops are opportunities, even when we experience them as dissonance or inconvenience. We must not ignore the opportunities to tell the story and close those loops, because Paideia is not individualistic. Paideia is for society. Paideia is socialization through repetition of rich storylines. The world is using Paideia. It's using story, whether it's the storyline of Darwinism, hedonism, or relativism. When you have a storyline that you invite others into, a comprehensive reason for living and choosing as you do, it's attractive and compelling and contagious. Paideia is spread by written stories, by lives lived out as stories, and by cultural experiences like art and music and sport. To bring children up in the Paideia of the Lord is to have a complete, full-orbed, holistic, expansive, true culture. Maybe it starts like a mustard seed or a grain of yeast in our own homes, but truth will out. Paideia is contagious. People will ask, and you will have an answer for the hope that is in you. We all will have Paideia. Our stories will determine which Paideia we have. We build paideia when we tell true stories to ourselves and with our lives. We build paideia when we never forget to tell the true story, when we're never bored with it, never forget it, never assume it or take it for granted. So steep yourself in Scripture. Steep your children in Scripture. Imitate God's storytelling in your own. Live out your life as a character in the true story, and do not hesitate to share that story with any who ask. That's paideia at work. It's effective. Paideia is story, God's gospel story, lived out. Let's never grow tired of telling and living the old, old, true, true story. It will be our theme in glory. May it be our theme now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for telling us your story from creation to glory. Thank you for making us a part of that story. We do not deserve it at all, yet you have called us your friends and made us partakers of your glory. Give us the grace that we need to live out your story with conviction, with clarity, and with wisdom. Cause us to love it more and more, the more that we hear it proclaimed each Lord's Day, and the more we read it every day. Work it out in our lives, and may others see your story playing out within us and be drawn to you through our stories. O Lord, may this be most true in our children that you have given us. Help us to bring them up in your paideia, even as you discipline us and them. Give us the words of wisdom and grace to speak truth to ourselves and to our children and to the watching world. In Jesus' name, amen.